I'd be grateful, please, if you would turn to 1 Kings 19, the passage that I was given for this afternoon. 1 Kings 19, we won't read the whole chapter, but most of it that's relevant to us. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." As pastors and teachers, we can look at this verse, I think, in the light of Romans 15:4. You remember the verse, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, clearly this passage is relevant to all Christians, but I think it has a special relevance to us. Elisha was a prophet, a man through whom the word of God came to his people. And therefore, this passage has relevance to us particularly when we face a major disappointment, a crisis of confidence, or perhaps unaccountably at the time overwhelmed by depression. Using my imagination, perhaps you've travelled here in the car today with someone, as I did, or perhaps sitting over the meal table, you were sitting next to a friend, and you've opened your heart, and it's gone something like this: I've had enough. Don't feel I'm getting anywhere. I'll never change the Kirk session. I've given my best, but it's been to little profit. Or it may be a worse scenario. We may feel this way, but in fact we don't say anything to anyone, not even our closest Christian friends. But secretly, even now, no one else knows, perhaps not even our wife, that we're planning a way of escape. It may be a new charge. The Bahamas sounded attractive this morning. Or even a departure from the pastoral ministry into something altogether different. To use Spurgeon's phrase, we are experiencing a minister's fainting fit. 1 Kings 19 reminds us that temporary disillusionment and depression may afflict most of us at some time. Whilst normally we may be resilient and positive, there are times, if we're honest, when we're down, when we'd love to be anywhere other than where we are now. Let me then just paint the background to Elijah's action in this chapter. He's engaged in a dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal. He was privileged to be God's instrument for the honour of his name. Not surprisingly, the chapter begins with Ahab reporting to Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. You can just imagine Ahab recounting every detail to Jezebel. Her reaction was immediate. In verse 2, she says, "May the gods," as she sends a message to Elijah, "deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of those," that is, one of the dead prophets. Sadly, verse 3 says, and tragically, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He was afraid for his life. Now, fear is understandable. We all know its reality. Not long before, Elijah had dared to call Ahab the trouble of Israel when Ahab had used that title of him. He had stood up to all the prophets of Baal. But for a moment, his faith failed him. It was tragic, because the people of God needed his leadership more now than ever. He forfeited a golden opportunity not to be repeated after this great victory. And the truth was, he wasn't thinking right. Remember what God had done for him. He has stretched out his hand at his bidding and brought drought to the whole land. He had nourished him at Cherith, given him a miraculous sustenance at Zarephath, raised the widow's son from the dead, sent fire down from heaven, then caused rain to come when he prayed. But he was running away from a woman whose trust was in the very gods that he had just seen defeated. And if you read the passage carefully, I think it must be obvious that Jezebel wanted him to run. Presumably she could have killed him or had him killed when she delivered or had the message delivered to him. And his running away was to do more for Jezebel's cause than his death. If he had died, he would have been an inspiring martyr. But now he was going to dishonour God's name and discourage God's people. And in his right mind, he would never have done this. If you had asked him, "Has your God changed?" he wouldn't have said that he had. Before this, he had been like Moses, who had endured as seeing him who is invisible. But now his eyes weren't on the Lord at all, and he acted out of character. Now why? Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? One basic and obvious reason is that he was exhausted spiritually, emotionally, physically exhausted. Never had he been under such pressure as he was at Carmel. It was a spiritual high. You can imagine the adrenaline flowing. And his physical and emotional and spiritual resources were pushed to the limit. He had been at full stretch. And now there was a reaction. And after great blessing or great disappointment, a reaction is inevitable. And at such times, we're at our most vulnerable. And as you look at the passage, his exhaustion contributed to a depressive state. All the signs are there. Let me mention them without exaggerating them. His natural fears were accentuated. He wanted to escape. He felt sorry for himself. He thought that all his work had been worthless. He lost confidence and hope. And so he ran away. He ran to Beersheba, some 100 miles south of Jezreel. And he then isolated himself. We're told in verse 3 that he left his servant at Beersheba, probably the moment when he needed his company most. And a peril of depression for all of us is that we isolate ourselves from the company of those whose fellowship we most need. It could well be that there are some not here today of the Cree Fellowship who really need to be here more than others. But they isolate themselves because they're depressed or low. Elijah prayed that he might die. He had had enough, and he told God so. And he sought refuge in sleep. And sleep is often our desired way of escape when we're discouraged. Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, they slept to escape what they were seeing. Elijah regarded himself as a failure. No better, he says, first of all, than his ancestors. And what is significant, I think, is that he tragically lost his sense of identity with the people of God to whom he belonged. It's interesting that in verse 10, and it's repeated in verse 14, he doesn't say we, but he says the Israelites. In other words, he speaks of God's people as they, rather than saying we. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to the death with the sword. I am the only one left. Twice he says that, verse 10 and verse 14. Now there was some truth in what he said. God was dishonored. It was right that Elijah should have been so concerned. But isn't there a trace of self vindication in his words? I wonder if he exaggerated his own endeavors. If ever you and I talk about our zeal, isn't there a danger of pride? And there's no suggestion at all in Elijah's words that he was to blame for his running away. Now, I feel it's appropriate that you and I should identify ourselves with Elijah and with the lessons that we may learn from him. We are equally called in our situation to be God's representatives and God's spokesmen. We're engaged in the same spiritual battle. It's the battle that our Lord knew in the desert and in Gethsemane. It's the battle that Paul reminds us of in Ephesians 6, that we need to take the whole armour, every bit of it, if we're to stand on the evil day, as our hymn reminded us. Everyone in the ministry at some stage, I imagine, will experience opposition. And sometimes it may even be threats. It's amazing how people may make subtle threats. And the opposition may sometimes come from surprising quarters. And when things are difficult, we're all prone to want to run away and wish that we could change our situation. And that temptation is all the more perilous if we're physically tired, spiritually exhausted. And some of the marks of Elijah's depression, we may know. We may isolate ourselves from Christian fellowship. particularly from the fellowship of those who will speak the truth to us, who will be honest with us. Maybe why sometimes we may not share with our wife, because she may be the most honest person to speak to us. We may feel that we've had enough. And the real danger is that we may lose sight of our identity with God's people. Instead of saying we of our congregation, we may say they. Spurgeon was quite right when he wrote in a letter to a pastor, "Fight the devil, but love the deacons." Or in the context of many of you and those of us who fellowship with the Church of Scotland, "Fight the devil and love the session." We, like Elijah, may be nursing our pride and unconsciously putting the blame onto God. We may be looking for a way of escape. But remember, there's only one way of escape, really. There's no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation or trial, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And there's a world of difference between the way of escape we make for ourselves and the one that God will always provide if we wait and look for it. And the one God provides almost certainly will be a renewed vision of the Lord Jesus, who called us in the first place to be where we are now. So let's just notice quickly what this passage tells us about Elijah's God and ours. That's vital, because I would suggest that Elijah's problem was not Ahab and Jezebel. His problem was he had taken his eyes off the Lord. See what God in his grace does. Verse 5, God sent an angel. Notice the indefinite article there, but significantly described in verse 7 as the angel of the Lord. I've no doubt that this was a theophany. More than that, I believe it was an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. The one who appeared to Elijah was the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and to Jericho as Joshua as he stood outside Jericho. It seems correct to say that every time God appeared to men and women in the Old Testament, it was through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. John says in his Gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And whatever a general is to his army, the Lord Jesus is to those who belong to him and who fight under his command. It's the Lord Jesus who gives us the equipment that we need, Ephesians 6. Principally, too, the two weapons, the weapon of prayer and the sword of the Spirit. He supplies the victory we need by the power of his Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus who encourages us when the battle's fierce. Here's Paul in Corinth. Everything seems to be against him. Everything would make him want to flee. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I'm with you. No one's going to hurt you. Keep on preaching. I have many people in this city." And he stayed on for 18 months, teaching and preaching the word of God. What we most need in our moments of disillusionment, the temptation to run away, is what Elijah experienced, what Paul knew, a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus. But the thing that stands out in this passage is the compassion of God for Elijah. God visits him in the desert. In verse 4, God hears his prayer when he prayed that he might die. God doesn't despise that prayer or rebuke him. He also didn't answer his prayer. Do you realize, you remember, Elijah never died? I wonder whether Elijah was going up to heaven and remembered his prayer. But you see, that's the wonder of God, isn't it? How compassionate he is. Part of God's compassion was his provision of food and rest. The angel touched him, wakened him, instructed him to eat. God dealt with his physical and practical needs before his spiritual. Clearly, Elijah had neglected them. If you don't have a day off each week, you're going to suffer for it. You need rest, you need food, you need exercise. And then his compassion, God then led Elijah to Horeb, some 200 miles south of Beersheba, where the law had been given, where Moses saw the glory of God, how merciful and gracious God is. And then after sleep that first night in the cave in Horeb, God in his compassion then spoke to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? That was a question he had to ask again. Verse 9, we have it, verse 13. And God tenderly called him by his name, Elijah. When Elijah didn't answer, the Lord gave him that lovely parable. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind came. And you remember how it shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then came the fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. And those words can be translated, a voice, a gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it, verse 13 says. And he covered his face with his cloak. Various phenomena like wind and earthquake and fire may announce God's presence, but they do not constitute it. For us, God is especially present in his word. The scriptures are the word of God because they are his voice, not in necessarily audible sounds, but the gentle whisper of God to our souls so that we know that he's speaking to us and speaking to us by name. Now, there are other aspects of God's character in this passage. I'm not going to dwell upon any others because I feel his compassion is the most important. When you and I are going through it, and sometimes we will, our Heavenly Father knows. Our Heavenly Father knows. Furthermore, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And he lives to intercede for us. And that Greek word is normally translated intercede, but in fact it can equally mean takes care of the interests of us. And the love that the Lord Jesus had for you and for me when he died on the cross is the love that he has for us this very moment, this afternoon, in whatever situation we have. And his perfect knowledge is always matched by his willingness to act on our behalf as we need. What then were the answers that God gave? Well, the first corrected Elijah's misapprehensions and exaggerations. Verse 16, he assures him that God had an apprentice and successor ready to follow him. And in our moments of depression, we may feel there's no one suitable to follow us. And Elijah was taught that error. God reveals to him in verse 18 that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah said, I'm the only one left. In fact, God was encouraging Elijah because presumably some of these 7,000 were the fruit of his ministry. And God's purpose is always to preserve a remnant that are faithful to him. It's important that we should be humble enough to recognize that we do not know the names of all the faithful. But wherever we are, there will be some. And they will be praying for you and me by name. The exact membership of the Church of God and of the local church of which we're part is not known by us. And then God reminded Elijah of how he most frequently chooses to speak to us. It's through his word. And it may be like a gentle whisper to our souls. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah given the opportunity to unburden himself. Then came the answer. The answer is threefold. I'll return to it presently, just in a sentence or two. But the answer was threefold. Verse 15, Elijah was to return. Go back. No messing about. No changing. Go back. Second, verses 15 and 17, take up and continue the work in obedience to God until it's done. He was to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. They were to be the instruments of God's judgment upon Israel. And third, Elijah was to train his successor, and through him, the succeeding generations. I'm very grateful this passage is here. I'm glad that I was given it to preach on, because it speaks to me. It underlines the important truth that even our greatest spiritual heroes were people just like us. That's what James says, you remember, of Elijah. There's no more distinguished character in the Bible than Elijah. But he wasn't exempt from human weakness. And this passage is part of our spiritual heritage. It's given to us that we may draw spiritual revenues to live on today through what happened in Elijah's life. Incidentally, that's one of the benefits of reading Christian biography. It's worth having a Christian biography always on the go that you may learn from it. And it's to remind us too that depression, discouragement, they're not unique to us. And it's here to remind us to talk to ourselves and not about ourselves. Isn't the danger that we sometimes want to share with others, and we want to, and I confess to being guilty of that, whereas rather than talking to others alone, we should talk to ourselves. Elijah should have been saying, "What am I doing here?" And it's here to direct our eyes to the love and compassion of our Heavenly Father and our Saviour. I want to remind you, I say it to myself at this very moment, the Lord Jesus takes care of my interests and yours. There's not a sorrow, there's not a burden, there's not a challenge, there's not a fear that he doesn't know. And his provision is always there if we look for it. And our most urgent need is to catch a new glimpse of him. I hesitate to be personal, but I feel I should. As I thought about this subject, I thought, when have you gone through a period like Elijah? I haven't had many moments of depression. I'm thankful for that. But I remember one afternoon, stands out in my mind. I was in London. It was towards the end of my period there as a pastor. I've only been in two churches in my whole life. But for some accountable reason, I've no idea why it was, I was thoroughly depressed. So depressed that instead of going out visiting, as I would normally have done of an afternoon, I just felt I couldn't go out. I didn't feel I could share. I didn't feel I could tell my wife, because I didn't want to depress her. And I looked round my study and I picked a book. I don't know who gave it to me. I don't know how long it had been there. It was an old book, although I discovered it was reprinted a little while ago. It was called 1,000 Miles of Miracle in Modern China. And I picked it up and I just read. And it tells the story of a Mr. and Mrs. Glover who were escaping from the Boxer Rebellion in China. They were escaping for their life, and suddenly they were with a colleague, a Miss Gates. Mrs. Glover collapsed, and they thought she was going to die. And to quote her husband's word, he said, "It was as if we heard the serpent's voice saying, 'Has God said? Where's God's promised mercies now? Has God forgotten to be gracious?' And his wife cried out, 'Has God forsaken us?' And they thought she was in such distress she was going to die. And then suddenly Miss Gates knelt down beside Mrs. Glover, who had collapsed, and quoted scripture after scripture, promise after promise of God's faithfulness, his covenant. And Mr. Glover writes, "Never shall I forget the music of that heavenly utterance. Darkness was past and the light was shining again. The expression in my wife's face was one of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Tears coursed down her cheeks. I will never, never doubt him again. The physical effect was remarkable." And then together, Mr. and Mrs. Glover, Miss Gates repeated with parched lips, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." I never really learned to play the piano, but when I was converted about the age of 14, I started having piano lessons. And I hadn't been converted very long. And my piano teacher, because she realized I was struggling, let me choose what I'd like to play. And my favorite hymn as a young Christian was, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." And as I read those words in A Thousand Miles of Miracle in modern China, the Lord whispered to me, "I haven't changed. The name of Jesus is sweet to those who believe, heals their sorrows, drives away their fear." My depression went. I went out visiting. I don't know whether joy unspeakable was on my face, but it was in my heart. What I needed was to see him and to see all that he means to me. I think it's significant that this passage is here because it's to stop us being sorry for ourselves. If you're never sorry for yourself, well, it has nothing to say to you. And to encourage us to take up the battle and to remember it is a battle. I end with two things. John Knox, the most frequent word on the lips of John Knox in his vocabulary was battle. That's interesting. Listen to him when believers were suffering at the time of Mary Tudor. "Stand with Christ Jesus in this day of battle. For the Lord himself shall come to our defense with his mighty power. He shall give us the victory when the battle is most strong, and he shall turn our tears into everlasting joy." I wonder if God's instruction to some of us, it could be all of us, is what it was to Elijah. Do you remember what it was? Return. Go back to where you came from this morning. Return. Take up and continue your work in obedience to God until it is done. Train your successors. Train the new generation, that they in turn may train theirs. What more relevant word could God say to us? Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that there's nothing that comes to us, whether it's disappointment, or it may even be the excitement of seeing spiritual success, or depression. Nothing comes to us without your perfect knowledge, and that at your right hand is our great high priest, whose resources are available as we look to him. O Father, grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself and of your Son by your Spirit, that we may know you better and put on the whole armor, and having done all, remain standing. And Father, wherever your word touches us this afternoon, please help us to respond to it. And help us all, in whatever way is relevant, to go back home now, to complete the work that you've given us to do in obedience to you, and to train up a new generation, and to realize that they are there, prepared by you, to be helped by us. And all these mercies we ask with the forgiveness of all our sins, in the name of our only Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.